Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which, if you recall from last week, is a part two. We did part one last week, part two this week, of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, and this week is part two. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Well, if we were to poll every person that we came into contact with and spoke with, and we asked them this week, would you want to be able to say that you love life and that your days are good? Of all the people that we asked this week, how many do you think would answer in the affirmative? All of them, wouldn't they? 100%. Because who doesn't want to enjoy life and know that good days are ahead of them? But now if we ask people, though, how do you attain that? How do you get to that point where you can say that I love life and that my days are good? We know that those answers would vary, wouldn't they? For some people, they might say, well, in order for me to say I love my life and that my days are good, I need to start sleeping better, get some more rest, start eating better, maybe working out, in order that I'll feel better. And that's going to help me to enjoy my life. Perhaps for other people, they would say, well, in order for me to say that I love my life and that my days are good, I need to change career paths, or I need to get a second job so I can become financially secure. That's the way that I'm going to come to love my life and see my days as good. But are either of those the right answers? No, of course not. But why are those the types of answers that people might give? Well, because I think people are under the impression that a good and happy life consists in an abundance of earthly comforts that we get to enjoy. But we know, brothers and sisters, that that is not what a good and a happy life consists of. In fact, that kind of life, the Scottish preacher and theologian Alexander Nisbet said, doesn't even deserve the name a life. Why? Well, because he says, no life deserves the name a life, except it be sweetened with tastes of the Lord's special love. He goes on to say this also, that no days are worthy to be called good days, either which are not spent in fellowship with God. And so what is he saying? He's saying that for the sinner, there is no such thing then as a sweet life and good days, because they are not living in communion and fellowship with God, right? Which they were created to be. Which means that unless one lives for the purpose they have been created for, they live in vanity, right? Their lives are lived in vain, right? The sinner might believe that he is happy, that his days are good, but he is self-deceived. Why? Because he is living all of the days of his life with the face of the Lord against him. And how can those days be described as anything other than miserable days, right? Those can't be good days. This is why, as another Scottish Presbyterian, John Brown, points out, that true happiness can only consist in enjoying God's favor. He says, to have His eye resting complacently on us, to be objects of God's love and care, to have His ear open to our prayers, to have Him infinitely powerful, wise, and good always ready to listen to our petitions and supply our need. This is life. This is happiness. Right? That's what life and happiness consist of. This is why then, to answer that question, right, how does one then attain to having the ability to say that I love my life and my days are good, right? The answer to that would be Jesus. Right? It would be Jesus. Because without being united to Christ by faith, you will never come to know the favor of God. Right? Without the mediation of our great Redeemer, we will never then experience true happiness in this life, which is life with God Himself. Right? That is true happiness. And yet, as we said last week, as we looked at verses 8 and 9, that even as believers, the sense of the happy life, the enjoyment of the good days, which we are blessed with as a gracious gift of God, can only be enjoyed insofar as we live in a state of conformity to the mind and the will of God. That reward, right, the gift of that life, has already been laid up for God's people. That's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is the sense of it, right? The enjoyment of it we can lose through our lack of attention to our Lord's precepts and in our neglect of carrying them out. And so we ask the question then, what are those precepts that Peter says we ought to keep in order that we might keep close communion with God? Right? What are those precepts that will cause us to enjoy the spiritual life, which is a life of faith in Christ and fellowship with God both now and forever, which are those good days that Peter is speaking of? And we went through two of them last week, if you remember, points 1 and point 2. Right? The first point, we said if you want to keep close communion with God, we are to maintain unity in the body. Right? That's what Peter brings forth in verse 8. And how do we say ultimately you do that? Well, Peter's saying, by thinking and feeling like Jesus. Right? By thinking and feeling like Jesus. For He is our one head, and we are His body, and so we as His body are to have the same mind and the same heart as our head. And that is then shown in being compassionate, in showing brotherly love, in being tender-hearted, and having a humble mind, which Peter brought out last week. Our second point we said then was do good and not evil to all. And what was the sum of that point? That we as Christ's people are to ultimately live like Christ then as well. And what that means is not avenging yourself when you are wronged. But it's even more than that, isn't it? Right? Probably the more difficult aspect is not only do I not avenge myself when wronged, but God actually says I am to bless the evildoer. Right? I am to do good to the one who does me harm. And that means what? Right? Last week we said that means praying for them. That means, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12, to keep our conduct honorable always, at all times among the Gentiles. It means, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And what did we say was kind of the end goal of doing those things and heaping the coals on his head? Well, that his conscience would be pierced, right? That he would see his shameful behavior and that he would be driven to repentance and faith on the day of visitation when he is met and confronted with the gospel. Now, I know that for many of us, we would like to have that discretion ourselves. Who we bless and who we get to withhold blessing from. But that is not what Peter says we have, right? Now we are called to bless all. That is what we as Christians have been told to do, commanded to do, instructed to do by God. And so that discretion isn't ours. It is to bless all. That is what we have all been called to. And with those two points, then we arrive at our third and our final point, which we left for today. For those who want to keep communion with God. And we'll call this third and final point, passing our time in peace. Right? So remember, point one was maintain unity in the body. Point two was do good and not evil to all. And point three, the third point, which we'll cover today, is passing our time in peace. Now, like a good Baptist, I still found a way to turn this one point into three. Okay, so we have one major point, but three sub-points. Okay, so the three sub-points are this. First is tongue control. Second is seeking and pursuing. And third is knowing God is watching. Right? So the big point, passing our time in peace. Now, how do we do that? First, tongue control. Second, seeking and pursuing. Third, knowing God is watching. Now, as we begin to look at sub-point one, it's important to highlight the fact that our three verses that we're really going to look at today, 10, 11, and 12, are a quotation from Psalm 34, right? The words of David there. And what Peter does is he takes what David says there in verses 12 to 16 of Psalm 34, and he puts it at the end of verses 8 and 9, really to show that this in many ways is a summary of what Peter himself has been saying. Now, we need to remember, as we said last week, that Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. Right? That's the very implication when he says, right, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. It's because they were suffering evil, right? They were being reviled. And so a part of, though, of what he instructs believers to do, I think, actually, whether he intended this or not, and I think he probably did, that it tends toward their physical protection as well, doesn't it? Right? That, and it also tends towards a peaceful life. Right? He's saying if anything is going to protect you physically, right, what I'm telling you here to do will help. Right? Not giving people more of a reason to do harm to you when they already want to do harm to you. Right? So don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile when reviled. And so that also helps their physical protection. But above and beyond their physical protection, what Peter is most concerned with, right, is their spiritual life, isn't he? And especially their spiritual life then in times of stress and trial and distress and also the maintaining and the growing of that spiritual life in those moments. And Peter, I mean, isn't Peter someone who certainly understands how the believer's own sinfulness can impair the enjoyment of the benefits of our salvation? Right? Peter knows this. And so Peter is writing to us to tell us how we can keep and maintain communion with God. Because some of the ways that we impair it are, right, with our tongue. This is our first point, right? One of the ways we impair the enjoyment of happy life with God is through the lack of control with our tongue. Think about, brothers and sisters, how even James describes the tongue in James's letter. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says this about the tongue. He says, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Right? If our third point, the overarching point, is passing our time in peace, what is it that's going to disrupt peace the most, especially amongst men? It's the tongue. It's the tongue that's going to disrupt it. This is why then Peter goes on to say in verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Right? He's saying, you want happy communion with God? Right? You want sweet fellowship with your Savior? You want to enjoy the benefits of your salvation? Right? You want to live honorably among the Gentiles? You want to pass your time in peace? Then you need to exercise tongue control. That's what Peter's saying. You need to exercise tongue control. He's saying that we are called to do this as the body, to cease from using our tongues for any evil. Now, remember though, he already qualifies that. We are not to use our tongues for evil in order to disrupt peace. Right? When we confess Christ, or we speak about Christ, or truth, or righteousness with unbelievers, he's not saying, don't do that in order that you might not disrupt peace. Right? That's what we've been given tongues for, to confess and profess Christ. But what he's saying is, we are not to disrupt peace ever through using our tongues for evil. But as Christians, as you sit here today and I stand up here, we all recognize, I think, that to one degree or another, we all have used and still do use our tongue for evil purposes. But at the same time, And perhaps most sadly, it's the believers who think of the sins that we commit with our tongue as things that are very little or small. Right? We don't think much of tongue murder, do we? No, we think that they are something very, very small. We count them as very little. But let me ask you, how can we count anything that disrupts peace with God and one another? How can we count any sin as something that is small? And think about all the ways in which we allow our tongues to go uncontrolled in our life. We speak about things that aren't our concern, meddling in other people's business. We use our tongues to slander one another, to gossip. Right? We use our tongue to blaspheme the one who in fact gave us the tongue to speak with. We use our tongues to lie. We use our tongues to create division. We use our tongues to hurt. We use them to incite to anger. We use them to break down and destroy. As husbands, we use them to hurt our wives. As wives, we use them to hurt our husbands. As parents, we use them to hurt our children. As children, they use it to hurt one another. I mean, how many of us who have children, you know, you hear one of your children name call and you say, you know, don't call your brother or sister that name. And what do they say? They called me a name first. Children, I want you to understand that's repaying evil for evil. That's what we are not to do. That's using your tongue for evil. And think about, James also says that the tongue is a restless evil. And he describes the tongue as being full of deadly poison. Let me ask you something. If there was a deadly snake in the room with us, what would you do? You know, let's say we couldn't leave. We had to stay here. And you knew there was a deadly, poisonous snake amongst you. You probably wouldn't be paying much attention to me, right? Because you'd be watchful around what's going on. You'd be careful to see where this snake is so that you wouldn't be bit because you know the deadly effects that it can have on you. Well, then let me ask you this. Why, knowing that our tongues are filled with deadly poison, are we so free with them? Right? Why, knowing that our tongues are filled with this venom, do we not watch over them anymore? But rather, we just allow them to be used willy-nilly. This is why Peter says in verse 11, though, let him turn away from evil. He's saying to us, cease from spreading your poisonous venom around. You say, but Pastor, what about the fact that in this life we will never be able to completely tame our tongue? So why try? Or why put that much effort into doing it? Well, we need to understand that our weakness in obeying God's commands do not exempt us from doing it. Right? Our weaknesses do not exempt us from obeying the commands of God. And though, brothers and sisters, you and I are unable to tame our tongue, God can. Right? With God, all things are possible. But why do you think, in fact, for the Christian, right, even for the regenerate believer, that this tongue problem remains? Why do you think God allows it to still remain? Ultimately, in order that we would recognize our own weakness and our own frailty, and that we would run back to the Lord, right, who alone can do what we cannot do, for He has already done it Himself. Right, He is the master of His own tongue. And think about who you're running to when you run to the Lord. Right, you're running to your great high priest who sympathizes with us. Right, you're running to your great high priest who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Right, you're running to your great high priest in whose mouth there was no deceit, who spoke at the perfect time and knew when to withhold from speaking. That's who you're running to. And so He's the one we are to look to. He is the one we are to go to. He is the one we are to cry out to for His grace, that it may abound in us, that our tongue would be tame. Right? He's the one we look to cover the impurities of our tongue with His perfect words, which He spoke as our great high priest on our behalf? This is why then Peter says, let him turn from evil and do good. He's saying, brothers and sisters, turn from sin and turn to God. Right? Turn away from the evil of your own ways and turn to God's ways. Stop doing and thinking your way and speaking your way and turn to think and speak and live and act like God. Right? That's what Peter is saying. And then knock at his door and by faith ask for the grace that you need, believing that he will give it, that we might be able to keep our tongues pure before him. I mean, let me ask you, how many of us here today have cried out in prayer as David did in Psalm 141 verse 3 saying, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Right? How many of us have been so frustrated and disgusted with what comes out of our mouths that is the prayer we cry out day and night to God? Right? We need to see that whenever we use our tongue for anything other than blessing, we are using our tongue wrongly. Right? The tongue was given first and primarily to use it to bless God with. And then secondarily, as we learned last week, to bless all others with. Right? That's what we have been given the tongue for. Right? We need to understand though that it's so important how we use the tongue. Right? Because there is so much of God to enjoy. There is so much goodness to taste. There is so much living water to drink. There is so much heavenly manna to eat. But we dull the taste buds to taste them when we do evil to one another with our speech. Objectively, peace. That peace that exists between God and the believer never changes. Right? We have peace through Christ's blood. We are justified in His sight. But our sense of the enjoyment of that peace, the sense of the enjoyment of our salvation, is able to change. Right? When we do not keep close communion with God. And so we have to ask, how then do we keep close communion with God? Well, by doing good, as Peter says. But what is good, we ask? All things contained in the book. Right? All things that God has prescribed for His people. And in particular, in our passage, the good that we are to continue in is maintaining unity. It is do good and not evil to all, and it is to pass our time in peace. And this leads us then to our second point this morning, which is seeking and pursuing. In verse 11b, we read, let him seek and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let me ask you this. How many of you here today have been at odds with a spouse? Have been at odds with a family member, a friend, a co-worker, another believer outside of church, a believer in church, and you've said to yourself, if there is going to be peace between us, it's going to have to come from them. They're going to have to come to me if there is going to be peace, because they're the ones who are in the wrong. They're the ones who have wronged me, and so it's their responsibility for there to be peace, for them to approach me. We are probably all guilty of that at some point in our lives, aren't we? But that approach, that thought process, we need to understand is a sinful one. Because Scripture tells us, brothers and sisters, that it is not enough to just be a person who embraces or accepts peace when it's offered to you. It's not enough to do that. As John Calvin says, it ought to be followed, that is, peace, when it seems to flee from us. You hear what he's saying? When peace seems to be running away from you, you are not to say, oh well. No, you are to pursue it. You are to follow after it. You are to go and get it, he says. That word seek that we have here in our text, right, means to look for, to search for. And then added to it is to seek peace and pursue it. Right? He's emphasizing, right? Peter's emphasizing the diligence that you and I are to go after and follow after peace with. We are to seek for it, look for it, pursue it. We are to be diligent in going after it. It means then that when there isn't peace, you and I don't just sit by. And whether that is with a friend or an enemy, with someone we like or that we don't like, but rather what Peter is saying is we are to initiate and initiate and initiate and desire and to pursue peace with our fellow man. And we've all probably played the game as kids, hide and seek. Maybe some still play with their kids today. And what happens when you're the one who has to do the seeking? Well, you don't just stand there in the middle of a room, but rather you go from room to room, opening door after door, going outside, inside, inquiring, have you seen where they've gone? Right? It's this active, diligent, earnest pursuit of those whom you are seeking after. And so what Peter's saying is that we as believers are to demonstrate that same eagerness in pursuing peace with others as well. Now oftentimes it's hard to stir up enough courage, isn't it, to even approach one person one time to try to broker peace. And now you hear this today and you say to yourself, wait, you're saying not just one time's not good enough, but I ought to continually pursue peace with others. That seems way too hard. Brothers and sisters, who said the Christian life was easy? Who said it's easy? In fact, as you pursue peace in your life, it will be hard. And you know why it's going to be hard? Because the devil's going to make it hard. Right? When you want to pursue peace with someone, the devil's going to say, you shouldn't, and he's going to give you all the reasons why. Right? Also, not only the devil is going to make pursuing peace hard, your own sinful flesh is going to make pursuing peace hard because you're going to remember all the wrongs they've done and you're going to say, no, I don't want anything to do with that person. When those times come about, though, when Satan is assailing us, when our own flesh assails us, when we know that we ought to be pursuing peace with this person, well, we ought to then consider and think about and remember when we are unwilling to go to any lengths for peace is the great lengths that Christ went to obtain peace with you and I. Right? For if anything is going to invigorate our heart to pursue peace with this great rigor that God commands, it's going to be thoughts of that. Right, remembering that you and I were at one time at odds with God. Right, there was a time in your life and mine that we cared nothing about peace with God. But did that stop God from pursuing peace with us? No. Did the wrongs that you did to God cause Him to not pursue peace with you? Did all of your blasphemous words ever stop God from pursuing peace with you? Did your hatred for His Word and His Son and His people ever cause Him to stop pursuing peace with you? No. It didn't. It didn't at all. And in fact, in order to pursue peace, He in fact sent His Son into the world that He might make satisfaction for sin, that we might be reconciled to God. And He doesn't even stop there, does He? No, God wants to pursue peace with you so much that wherever you live, whether it's Wisconsin or Illinois or Montana, that He sends the Spirit and He sends His Word to follow after you, that you might be brought to peace with Him. That's the great lengths that God has gone to have peace with you for all the wretched things though that you have done to Him. What lengths have you gone to than to pursue peace with those who have but wronged you little? Think about it, brothers and sisters. If we want to enjoy the benefits of peace with our God, how do you ever think you're going to be able to do it if you can't even have peace with His people? What's the opposite of peace? Division and contention. Two evils that we are not to participate in. Right? We are to be a people who are characterized by our peace. That's what Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now He's not saying, first become a peacemaker and I'm going to make you a son of God. But what He's saying is that being peacemakers shows already that you are God's children, because none but one who is regenerated can have such a disposition which manifests the adopting grace of God in our lives through being peacemakers. Also, brothers and sisters, think about this practically. Think about how peace is practically good for you. Have you ever not been at peace in your home with your wife? Are those good days? Do you love life then? Absolutely not. Right? Have you ever been at odds? Have some contentious relationship with someone, even outside of the home, that maybe keeps you up at night? While you're at work, you're thinking about those things. When you're at church, maybe you're thinking about these things. So it's not even good for us practically to be in contention with others, but rather it's good for us to be at peace. Right? Our earthly comfort then requires that we seek peace. Right? You want earthly comfort? Then pursue peace, even though we know that we cannot always achieve it. We cannot always achieve peace, but insofar as we can, we are to pursue it. As one writer says this, he says, "We may pursue peace among men and not overtake it. We may use all good means and fall short, but pursue it up as far as the throne of grace. Seek it by prayer, and that will overtake it. That will be sure to find it in God's hand, who stilleth the waves of the sea and the tumults of His people." Maybe for those of you who are not at peace with people in your home, outside of your home, let me ask you, have you pursued and followed after peace in this way? Right? Have you tried to initiate and initiate and initiate, but not stop there, but also take it all the way up to the throne of grace to God, that He might answer that prayer? Right? That's what God calls us to do in seeking and pursuing peace. It means being devoted to pray. Right? Being devoted to pray for peace that does not right now exist. And it means praying and praying and praying until God would grant that peace between you and others, because that is what we've been called to do as believers, God says. Understanding that everything we do is for His glory, but also understanding that God is always watching us. I mean, listen to what Peter says in verse 12 here, quoting Psalm 34. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This takes us to our third and our final point this morning, which is knowing God is watching. Knowing God is watching. Now, this verse is meant, brothers and sisters, to be a great encouragement to you all, especially in times of distress. What Peter wants you to understand here, what he wants you to be comforted by and to know is that God sees your suffering. Right? God knows what you are going through. He knows all the evils that are being done to you. He knows that you are pursuing peace and someone else is denying it, right? He sees it all, so he says, be encouraged by it, because it is not being overlooked. It is not being unseen. God sees it all, and God will eventually deal with it all. In fact, aren't we told in Revelation chapter 20 that when Christ returns, He's going to have books that He's going to open about all the deeds that the wicked did, and He will judge them according to them. And so Peter's command to us is pursue peace and leave justice to God. And when you do, you can have a clear conscience before man and before God. Right? This verse 12 is also meant to be an encouragement to tell us that because God is watching, we know that we can also always rely on Him to provide all that we need. Right? He sees what's going on. Nothing gets by Him. And so let us keep pursuing God, looking to God, but also then knowing that there will be a time in which God will supply our need. He will grant relief. Right? He will bring about peace, because the success of what He is calling us to ultimately is not dependent upon you and me, but it's ultimately dependent upon God. Right? It's God that we must look to. And so don't doubt that His eyes are upon you. Right? Don't doubt that He sees all these things. Right? If you do, right, go to the Lord. Cry out to Him. Lord, help my unbelief. But also then, turn to His Word. Right? Turn to His Word. Look to all of His promises concerning how He is among His people. Right? How His presence is near. But also, what's an encouragement to us is to know how God is near His people. Right? How God is near His people. Right? When He looks upon us through the imputation of His Son, as He looks down upon all believers, even in the midst of our distress and our suffering, He sees those in whom He is well pleased with. Right? When God looks down upon us, He sees those whom He loves and whom He delights in. But He also is looking upon those then He cares for and that He will protect. And so you must be, though, fully persuaded of that. Right? That His eyes are always upon you, because when you become fully persuaded of that, that allows you to no longer seek after your ways and try to get back at others or try to do things that you want to do, but rather it allows you to live under the will of God in obedience to Him, because you understand that everything is under His sovereign hand. Everything is under His control. He will take care of it all. Right? Think about it. When parents bring a small child to the park to play, the child runs and he goes on the jungle gym and he begins to have a good time. He enjoys himself. But the minute he loses the sense that his parents are watching him, what happens? They stop and they seize up in fear and they're looking around. Right? But the child who always knows that his parents' watchful eye is staring down at him is able to do what God purposed them to do. When you take them to a park, the purpose is to play. And they're able to play and to act freely because they know the eye of their parents is upon them. And the same is true of us. When we are fully persuaded that the eyes of God are upon us, it allows us then, and it ought to motivate us to live in this world as we have been called, with one another, with the outside world, right? With all people. When we are fully convinced of His omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, truth, goodness, and love, it frees us up to serve God without fear and without trepidation. But we will not be convinced of this unless we first come to know Christ. Right? Until by faith in Him we come to understand God the Father's heaven or fatherly character. Right? Because you come to understand it through faith in Christ, through seeing the relationship between Father and Son. And then you become persuaded that He likewise will act in that fatherly way towards you as His son or daughter as well. Right? In ourselves, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we have no strength to do what God commands, but through faith in Christ we have everything. Right? We need to be assured of that. Remember John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." You have the peace of Christ. Later in chapter 16, verse 33, He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Right? That's what you and I have in Christ. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." I ask you this day, do you believe that the Father will always answer His Son's prayer? If you do, then what is there to be afraid of? And if you are sons and daughters, then this is our privilege also to know that when we walk in faith and holiness before God, desiring to see His will done on earth as it is in heaven, that as Peter says, His ear is also open to our prayers. And to those who have the ear of God, is not every day a good day? From the outside looking in during the first century, the lives of those Christians to the outside world did not seem good, did it? Why? Because they were a persecuted bunch. But I want us to listen to what Alexander Nisbet points out. He says this, that which makes the life of believers a life indeed, and their days good days, to them, even in the midst of many troubles, is the favorable providence of God, watching over them for their good, and His gracious acceptance of their prayers through His Son. I mean, think about it. Who do the wicked have to cry out to? Right? Who can the wicked cast their cares and concerns upon who can actually do something about it? They have nobody. But happy then and content are God's people at all times, even in times of distress, for we know that God is always watching us and that our prayers always find acceptance with Him through His Son. Right? Happy are we to know that we have this remedy, right? To bring our distresses to our Heavenly Father and to know that He inclines His ear to His people and He hears us and He will aid us and He will strengthen us and He will help us to overcome all of our enemies. Why? Ultimately, because the face of God is upon us. And it is upon us in a smiling fashion. Right? Unlike how it is upon the unbeliever as he frowns upon them. As Matthew Henry says concerning that phrase that His face is against those who do evil, he says that His anger, His displeasure and revenge will pursue them. For He is more an enemy of wicked persons than men are. And we need to understand, if there are any here who have the face of God against them, that the only way to escape that is through faith in Christ. It is only through faith in Christ that we are recipients also of the fatherly affection and paternal care of God. And it is only though through living in conformity to His will that we will enjoy it and that we will love life and see our days as good now, but also as we look forward. Right? Because ultimately, brothers and sisters, our best life and our best days are not in this world, but they're in the world to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, for You are a gracious, kind, and merciful in giving Your people these precepts and commands and encouragements. Lord, we confess our sin and where we have fallen short in the using our tongue in evil ways and in being contentious and not desiring to be at peace with those we are not at peace with. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be peacemakers, that You would cause us when we feel weak, that we would look to the peace that You have made for us through sending Christ into the world, and that would be a great motivator for us to be at peace. Lord, we pray that You also would help us to understand that the happy and good life is not through earthly comforts and cares, but rather through its experiencing Your favor and Your communion. And so, Lord, we pray that by the working of the Spirit, we would always seek to do good, that we might keep communion with God here upon the earth, and that we might enjoy it now and forevermore. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.